As soon as Solomon searched his kingdom for life's meaning, what he has seen has utterly distressed him. Everything that has promised to bring life and to bring meaning to life has been corrupted by futility and frustration. When we examined wealth, the preacher discovered it cannot satisfy and that it corrupts the human heart. When he examined work, the preacher observed that it is often hard and it guarantees no future security. When he examined wisdom, the preacher found that few possess it because God has put it out of reach. When we view life without God in the picture, it is full of unnecessary difficulty and unjust pain. But as we near the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon wants us to take another perspective. Not the perspective of under the sun, but the perspective of beyond the sun. He wants his readers to look at life with God in the picture, because it's in this way alone that we will make sense of the world's mess. This isn't to say that Ecclesiastes will give us all the answers that we want about the way things are, but it will help us to navigate our way through as we follow God's Son to glory. So now from chapter 8, the preacher, having really shown the vanity, the futility of the world around us, begins to show believers how we can live in a wicked world. He's previously decried the absence of true wisdom, but now he shows us how we are to live wisely. And so there are three main things he's going to tell us in this chapter. Firstly, the preacher instructs his readers to obey the king. To obey the king. Now, every Christian in history has had to reckon with the reality that in this sinful world, no government is perfect. No government is perfect. In fact, in many cases, those who have power over us in this world will often be evil and wicked. They will do terrible things, especially against God's people. Think of how the Israelites had to live under the rule of men like Pharaoh in Egypt, who enslaved them and sought to decrease their population. Or think of Nebuchadnezzar, who ripped them out of their homeland and took them to a place where he would force them to worship false gods, and he would even rename them, stripping them of their identity as Jewish people. Or think of how the early Christians had to live under the authority of the emperors Domitian and Nero, who Nero would use Christians as torches to light his garden with. These were men who had immense power and used it to oppress and to subjugate God's special people. Even Solomon himself was not the perfect king. Israel enjoyed a great wealth. It was perhaps Solomon who led them into the golden era of Israel. But it was also Solomon who was guilty of overburdening God's people with incredibly heavy taxes. How should we view their authority? The authority of those who are in power, the kings, the governments of the world. How do we live wisely under it? Well, we need to understand the jurisdiction they have. Look at verses 2-7. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what it is, what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. I read a bit on more than I expected, but just looking at verses 2 to 7, the preacher reminds us that we shouldn't obey the king or those in power above us because their word is always right, because they are so righteous that we would be mistaken not to follow them. No, we should submit to the authorities over us because they have been placed there by God. Their authority is an expression of the Lord's own sovereign rule and power over the world. And by obeying their laws and showing them the appropriate honour that their position demands, we honour God. Everything the preacher is saying in these verses is later expressed by the Apostle Paul. One place where we see this most clearly in Paul's letters is in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, where he writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good." So the governments are there, the kings are there, in order to make the nation a place to live, the nation which they have jurisdiction over, a place to live where people can live peacefully and without fear in their lives. And so we are to honour them not because they're good, not because they're righteous, not even because they're wise. We're to honour them simply because God has placed them there. And so this is why he says, and perhaps let me explain some of the phrases here in these verses. We're not to go hasty from his presence. That in that culture would have been to be as it were, just leave his presence because you disagreed with him. It would have been the height of rudeness. We're to seek to obey him. We're not to plot against him. That's what the preacher means when he says, "Do not take your stand in an evil cause." And so we are to give him the honour, not for his sake, but for the Lord's. But we also need to understand the limitations they have. Because the preacher doesn't want us to be under the illusion that any government has supreme rule. No, they are deliberately limited by the Lord in what they can and cannot do. In the first instance, they don't have the authority, though they may exercise it, to make laws which contradict the infallible commands of God. And when they do, God's people are permitted to respectfully, and the key is respectfully, disobey their command to obey God. Think of the apostles who are arrested and taken before the council. It's the second time, I believe, they had been arrested, and they're brought before the council in Jerusalem, and they're not the Christian council, the Jewish council, and they are told, "Didn't we tell you not to preach this name of Jesus? You're upsetting the whole world." And Peter's response, you remember, spoken with respect, but with boldness, "Should we obey you or the Lord?" "We will obey God." Authorities may do things that we see contradicting God's law, and they will be answerable for that. They have no power in reality to do that. They are trespassing, they're overstepping their authority that God has given to them. But that does not mean that we can then instantly sort of go and do what we please. We are to, in the Lord, civilly and respectfully disobey. And I've said before from this platform, I've said from the pulpit, that the Christian continues to submit to governments, even when we think they're wrong, by our civil disobedience, by humbly receiving the consequences for that civil disobedience, which may be imprisonment, it may be reprimand, it may be a fine. It may, in some countries, be death. But neither do governments have the power to save themselves from death and coming judgment. You see, the prospect of death, despite their position, continues to hang over them. And it's there to remind them that though they are kings, and though people honour them, and though they enjoy great banquets and feasts, and though they speak and men and women run to do their bidding, they are merely mortal. They are but men in that position simply because God has put them there. And as easily as God has put them there, God can take them from there. They have limitations. And so if we want to live wisely in a wicked world, the preacher says we will honour and obey those that God has put over us. Secondly, the preacher instructs his readers to fear the Lord. So obey the king and fear the Lord. In verses 10 to 13, he moves from considering what happens in the palace, the place of power, to what happens on the streets. In this case, specifically, he's going out onto the streets of the city of Jerusalem. And he is looking at what's going on among the ordinary people. And what did he see? Look at verse 10 to 11. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place, that's most likely referring to the city of Jerusalem, and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. So there are two things that the preacher sees as he looks at the streets of Jerusalem. Firstly, he takes us to a funeral. And it's the funeral of a man, probably one of the kings he's been talking about, who has done great evil in his life. And he is dismayed that despite all the damage that they have done, all the problems they have caused, all the harm they have inflicted, they are at their burials honoured as good men. I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral of a person who was obviously in life against Christian things, but there at the front is a vicar or a minister saying how they are now in a better place and how the Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And they're there now, and they give this hope, they hold this hope out that this person has gone to a better place, and everyone in the congregation knows that's just not true. That's what the preacher sees, and yet, I do have to say that it is according to the law of God that everyone deserves a good burial. In the law, in the books of like Deuteronomy, we read about how God commanded that even Israel's enemies were to be given a burial. That's Joshua. And yet the preacher looks at this and he goes, but even the wicked? You sure? There's something seemingly unjust about that. And so he goes from the funeral, and secondly, he takes us to the courtroom. And in the courtroom, we see the wheels of justice moving slowly. And the result is distressing, because it means that while the courtrooms are slow to prosecute those who have done evil, those same people are doing more evil. They're getting away with it, but they're not just getting away with it, they're adding to it. They're given a certain confidence. No one's holding me to account. I can do what I like. Their wickedness goes on unrestrained. That's what he sees. But look at what he knows. Verse 12 to 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know, that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. See, regardless of what Solomon has seen with his own two eyes, Solomon interprets these things not according to logic or sense, not according to natural reasoning, but Solomon interprets these things by faith. Because though it appears that the wicked prosper, his faith tells him that they haven't got away with it, that God will hold to account all those who do wicked in this life and do not repent, and who die and go to stand before him. You see, wicked people can escape justice in this life. And there are plenty of examples that we could get into. But they cannot escape justice before the Lord. And righteous people may be ill-treated this side of eternity. But in the end, they will be safe. In the end, it will be well with them. Just think, for example, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, living under a godless government, arrested and under house arrest, awaiting his trial before Caesar, where he is convinced that the outcome will be his death. And he writes to a little church called the Church of Philippi. And in the letter to the Philippians, as he considers his impending trial, and as he thinks about the Philippian believers and his great love for them, he says he's torn between two places. Part of him is wants to be with the Philippians. He wants to be with the Christians, because for him to live is Christ. But then the other side of him knows that even if he were to die in the most painful way possible under Roman rule, he would be with Christ, which is far better. Well, think of Lazarus, poor Lazarus. Lazarus, who spent his life outside the rich man's house with no one taking pity on him, no one giving him sympathy, while the rich lived it up, only the dogs seemed to have some sort of comfort on him, licking his sores. And yet when he died, what happened to him? Where is he found? He's found in the bosom of Abraham, being comforted in God's kingdom. If you want to live wisely in an unjust world, then don't walk by sight. That will fail you. That will give you a totally wrong perspective. Walk by faith in the Son of God. But then finally, the preacher instructs his readers to enjoy your life. Obey the King, fear the Lord, enjoy your life. You see, Solomon's observations about life in this world are enough to, I think, dishearten the happiest Christian. Perhaps this is one of the reasons that, in my opinion, And it's a generalization. It's a sweeping brush. It's a broad brushstroke, I should say. It's not based on any evidence, but perhaps this is the reason that the book of Ecclesiastes seems to be so rarely preached in some churches. Because we look at it and we see everything that the preacher is pointing out and highlighting about the wicked world that we live in, and we kind of go, oh, it's enough to dishearten the happiest Christian. Maybe that's what sent Rob off to his mum for holiday. But the preacher's purpose isn't to depress us. The preacher's purpose isn't to grind us down, to make us very, very depressed and hopeless Christians. The preacher's purpose is to teach us where lasting joy is to be found. Notice the commendation he makes in verses 14 to 15. There's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. You see, you're not going to find joy in this world. This world is topsy-turvy. It's upside down. It's not the right way up. Since Eden, it's been turned on its head. It's not right. It's abnormal. Can we get used to this? We've always got to get used to this, the fact that it's just not normal. The world we live in is not how it ought to be. We're used to it. We've lived in it. And we've become comfortable in it, to our shame. But it is not how things were meant to be in the first place. It's not how God set this world up. Sin has turned it on its head. Everything is the wrong way round. And so if you're trying to find joy in this life and in this world, it's going to be hopeless for you. You're going to be frustrated. You're going to feel at the end of yourself. You're going to feel it's a futile endeavor, because it is. And so, what do we need? Well, we need his commendation in verse 15. I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So Steve, are you saying that we're to just rejoice in materialism then? No, that's not the point of the preacher. The preacher's not saying rejoice in things. The preacher is trying to reorient where we seek to place our joy. You see, we try to place our joy in this world, this upside down, topsy turvy world, and then we try to seek our joy in the things, the gifts that God has given us, and it's all wrong. No, we're to place our joy in the providential care of God. Do you see this? I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. And if we stop there, we think that's a materialistic approach, but it's not, because he carries on. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. You see, this phrase, and it's the fourth time it's come up in the book of Ecclesiastes. But it's a phrase that comes up in other parts of Scripture. Eat, drink, be merry, or be joyful. For tomorrow we do what? Die. That's how Jesus used that phrase, in the kind of negative sense of the person who doesn't have the perspective of a God in heaven, and who is just self-absorbed, and whose soul is required of him. It is used of the apostles, in a negative sense, but the preacher isn't using it in a negative sense here. The preacher isn't speaking of it in a sense of the person not having a God perspective of the world. No, he's using it to show that we should that these things are gifts from God, just as every day of our life is a gift from God, and that we should rejoice that even though we live in a wicked world, and the preacher has shown us time and time again that we are part of this wicked world. We can't just stand at the side looking at the world, sort of 6 feet above contradiction, looking down upon it as though there's something wrong with the world and there's nothing wrong with us. We have contributed to it. But what he is, but despite that, God has been good to us, and God has cared for us every day of our lives. He has given us our daily bread. He has clothed us, just as he clothes the lilies of the field. You see, we may, as believers, be forgotten by the world, mistreated by the world, but the Lord has never, ever forgotten you. Even when you forgot him. There's never been a time in your life, whether you acknowledge it or not, when the Lord has withheld from you the thing you needed most. Our joy is found in the providential care of God. But look, notice also his conclusion, verses 16 to 17, because there's a warning to take heed to here that the preacher makes. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor sleep do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. You see, there is a way that your joy can be destroyed. And that is, instead of trusting in God's care, to be consumed with anxiety and worry. You see, worry is like a thief who breaks into your house at night and steals the sleep from your eyes. Worry is that voice that whispers in your ears as you lay on your bed, and all the things that you can't change come flooding into your mind. What's the remedy? It's not to bury our heads in the sand hoping it goes away. Instead, the remedy for our anxiety, the remedy for our worry that steals our joy, is to rest in the Lord, who knows all things and has power to do all things. To leave those things that we have no control over in his hands. And if you find that hard thing to do, then will you do what the preacher did? And when you're turning on your bed, unable to sleep, will you consider the work of God? It would be far more profitable for you to think about all the things that God has done, all the things that God has done in history for his people, all the things that God has done in your life, in the times when you felt out of control. Do you far more profit than to be thinking about the things that you have no control over? Rest in the Lord. If you want to live wisely in a disheartening world, we must be still and know that the Lord is God. Reflect on his work and rejoice in his providential care. But in all of this, will you remember that there is a far greater king than any king the preacher ever saw? Unlike the rulers of this world, this king never overlooked justice, but in fact promises to deal with it all. And he's already begun to do this. He did this when he first came into the world and laid down his life on the cross of Calvary. You see, though he was righteous, Jesus was treated by God and by man according to the deeds of the wicked. So that those who were wicked could be treated by God according to the deeds of the righteous. And finally, one day, he will deal with injustice completely, fully, when he comes again to establish his glorious kingdom. And until that day, obey the king's command in the fear of God and rejoice in his saving power. This is how we begin to live wisely in a wicked world. Amen.